We're going to talk this morning about Jesus as the way home. Just finished singing that song, thinking about beholding Christ, and that's what we come to do every Sunday. We meet together at this church, we come to behold Christ, to look upon him in a fresh way, and to be encouraged and uplifted in the truth of who he is and what he's done for us. I'm wondering, as we get started this morning, how many of you would say, by show of hands, how many of you would say you're a homebody? Yeah, all over the sanctuary, figured a good number of you would say that, and probably to some extent we're all homebodies. And if I were to talk with you about why that is, what you like about home, you'd probably tell me about how comfortable home is, or how intimate home can be, or the fun, laughter, the freedom that you have at home, and how life is often not that way, and so you appreciate home when life is sort of frantic paced often and difficult and stressful and burdensome. And to be home is a blessing to us, isn't it, most of the time. And when home is not a peaceful place, that's especially difficult because we know that it should be. So home is very important to us, and many of us are homebodies. And that is a great gift in life. And we're going to be encouraged this morning with regard to our ultimate home, our final home, and the hope that gives us and what Jesus teaches us in John 14. We're going to be in John 14, but I'm going to have you join me in Genesis 3 as we begin. So Genesis 3, all right? You remember Adam and Eve created and placed in the garden and surrounded with abundant blessings, and God warned them about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and urged them not to partake of that tree. And of course, we know, tragically, they did partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They chose to, in essence, they chose to be their own gods. They chose to decide for themselves what is good and what is evil, what is desirable or not desirable, pleasing or not pleasing. They chose to be their own gods. They chose to be autonomous. And God had warned them that when you do this, you'll die. And we know that's exactly what happened spiritually and began happening physically. And I want you to join me in verses 22 through 24 of Genesis 3. We read something very interesting. After they sinned and rebelled against their good, wise, loving Creator, God does something and says something very important here in Genesis 3. Read with me, beginning in verse 22. It says, "The Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." There's a tree of life here. And what we're told by implication is that if Adam and Eve were to eat from that tree, they would experience immortality. They would live forever, and they would live forever in a fallen state, in a state of rebellion and sin, in a state of separation from their Creator. And so what God did was he barred the way. He did not allow them to get to that tree. It says in verse 24 that he guarded, or it's different translations perhaps, but he blocked the way to the tree of life so that they might not eat from it and be immortal. Ever since, God has been saying to us in one way or another, you cannot stay here. You cannot keep your body, and you cannot stay in this place. It's temporary. It's limited. It's fragile. You're mortal. You will die. The planet we are living on is fading in some significant ways. The curse. And that is all ominous and sounds like doom and gloom. But there is good news. It turns out there is a way. There is a way. Not just a tree from which to eat, but a person. And we're going to talk about the way this morning. And here's how we're going to get there. First, we're going to talk about the trouble. So turn to John 14 with me. It's our main text. John 14, we're going to talk first about the trouble, then the place, and then the way. John chapter 14. Let me remind you the context. It's been a few weeks. We had Palm Sunday and then Easter Sunday. It's been a few weeks since we've been in the Gospel of John, so let me remind you of the context. This is Jesus with his disciples in the upper room. He's giving his final instructions to them before he'll be turned over and crucified. So very important things that he wants to convey to them. They are beginning to understand that he is going to depart. It's starting to sink in. And they're struggling with it. They don't fully grasp what's going to happen, but they know that it is a threat to them, and they're concerned, they're fearful, they're doubting. And so we pick it up in John 14 and verse 1, where Jesus says this. He says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." There's trouble. Jesus understands that. He knows what's going through their minds and through their hearts. And he says, don't let your heart be troubled. Don't be troubled. This word troubled has to do with being stirred up or agitated. It can be used literally of water, like earlier in John's gospel at the pool of Bethesda. It says the water was stirred up. It's the same word. And when it's used figuratively in terms of human experiences or human emotions, it has to do with being troubled in the sense of like fearful, doubtful, agitated within, stirred up within. The opposite of settled or comforted or at peace, the opposite. And Jesus says to them, do not let your heart be troubled. Now this is interesting. Turn back to John 11 for a moment in verse 33. We have seen in John's gospel that Jesus himself was troubled. It's the same exact word, same concept. John 11, 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. Remember that context? Lazarus has died. And Jesus, in that environment, he himself was troubled. He was stirred within and disturbed. Jump ahead to John 12, thinking about his own death and how soon it was coming. John 12, verse 27, Jesus says, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour." So you see, Jesus himself was troubled. So back in John 14, how can he tell them, don't let your heart be troubled, when he himself has been troubled? And may even in these moments be troubled. And if he's not, he will soon be troubled because it's all about to unfold. Is he a hypocrite? What is he getting at here? He knows that they will experience trouble in this life. David mentioned it earlier this morning. There's no way around it. There's no escaping it. There will be trouble. He knows that. And he's encouraging them in the midst of that troublesome world and their troublesome experiences. He's saying, but don't let your heart be troubled. And here's what he's getting at. I too have experienced trouble. I know trouble. I know what that's like inside. And there's something about my experience of trouble and what I'm about to do regarding trouble that should help you in yours. There's something I'm going to do for you that will give you hope. Jesus is staring down the barrel of a gun right now, literally like facing off with hell itself. Not a small deal. And he did not experience it as a small deal. He struggled. He was in his humanness. He understood what he was about to experience in terms of human pain, physical and emotional, knowing his disciples would leave him. He knew that ahead of time. He also knew what he experienced in terms of separation from his Father, something he had never experienced in his whole eternal existence. He knew it. So he was troubled, and yet he knew there was something he was about to accomplish that would ultimately put an end to trouble and that would allow us in this life to experience some relief from trouble. He knew exactly what he was doing, so he says, trust me. You got to trust me. Believe in God, believe also in me. Let's consider secondly here the place, okay? The place. My daughter Jenna came home from school recently and announced to us, hey, I hope you're ready for this. We're all moving. We said, what? We remember moving not that long ago, and we don't want to do that again. So, no. And what do you mean? Like, something happened at school today? What happened? And she explained, well, in science class, they were talking about how we're all moving to Mars. We're all moving to Mars. Now, before you get all worked up and nervous about that, I just want to comfort you with this reality. It's not as far as you think. It's only 250 million miles away. And you say, Jeff, that sounds far. Yeah, but not if you're traveling in a rocket going 25,000 miles per hour. What could go wrong, right? I was previewing this with Lynn the other day. We were talking about this and laughing because we said, you know, what? How is that even possible? I mean, and just for a moment, they're literally talking about this quite a bit. There are people in our society talking about this because climate change and other things and the signs that in our world that things are winding down, okay? And so there's, like, what are we going to do about it? And I understand that. You understand that. Like, okay, you see a problem. The optimists out there, the people with ingenuity, they want to solve the problem. Like, I get it. But Mars? So back to my conversation with Lynn, and I was explaining to her, because I kind of geeked out on this a little bit and started Googling things to look this up. I figured I should get to know my new home. I should get to know some things about it. So I'm Googling it, and I'm thinking, I'm not all that smart, especially when it comes to scientific things. So in my head, I'm thinking, how do you have enough fuel to get 250 million miles from here? That's like a long, how do you even get there? And then I realized as I'm researching, oh, yeah, you only need enough fuel to get out of the gravitational, what do you call that, field of the Earth, the atmosphere of the Earth. You just got to get out of that, and then you just coast at 25,000 miles per hour until you get to Mars. And then Lynn and I were joking about, yeah, our luck, it would like hit some piece of space debris and we just go off course, and then we just go right past Mars. And 8 months later, we would just be floating out there in the middle of nowhere. So there's a problem. We all know it. Our bodies are winding down, experiencing decay to one degree or another. The older we get, the more we feel it, right? We have reminders constantly. Seems like the age I'm at, middle age, it's not a week goes by. I don't hear about somebody passing away. Sometimes somebody I know, sometimes somebody I don't know. But we just learned this morning about Diane's mom passing away, right? Reminders constantly of how fragile these things are. And even in terms of things like the climate and other things, yeah, we know there's evidence that this world is dying. And the universe, in a very real sense, is winding down. We know that's true. The sun is burning out. Like, that's true. There's a place. You know, if it were just up to us, there would be no way. There would be no way. And when I hear about how people think they're going to inhabit Mars, something in me, I don't think it's just a cynic in me, something in me says, no way. It's not happening. Well, there is a way. There is a way. Scripture gives us a compelling story and a compelling hope. Look what Jesus says in verse 2. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also, and you know the way where I am going. These words of encouragement, these words of comfort. Jesus says, I'm going home. And someday, I'm going to pick you up and I'm going to bring you, and you're going to come and you're going to be home with me and with my Father and with all God's people forever. You're going to be home. There's a place, there's a better place beyond this one. Beyond the vulnerabilities of life and the hardships of life and the emptiness of life and all the painful experiences in this world, there's a hope beyond, there's a place, there's our heavenly home. And he says, I'm going to bring you there. He's about to be forsaken, right? We know that's what's coming on the cross. He's going to be forsaken. He's going to be separated from his disciples, from his family, and from God. He's going to be separated. And he experienced and endured all that so that we would be assured that we will never be forsaken and that we will never be separated. Through what he accomplished on the cross, we have been reconciled with our Creator, with our God. What we read about back there in Genesis, the problem of human sin is not a problem we can solve any more than we can solve the problem of our mortality. It's up to God to solve that problem, and he has, through Christ, solved that problem. And he says that you're in relationship with me, and that relationship with me is permanent. When we believe in Christ, we have eternal life, everlasting life, which later in John 17, Jesus says is, in essence, knowing God. This is eternal life, that you might know him, the God who made you, and Jesus Christ whom he sent. That's eternal life. And we have that in relationship with our God. So we have hope for what comes after this place. Contrary to what the scientists and the elitists tell us in terms of, well, it's just all there is the material world, the natural world. There's nothing beyond this. Jesus says, if it were not so, I would have told you. I would have told you the truth. If there's no hope beyond this place, I would have told you that. Plenty of people today are saying things about how there's no hope. It's just this life. That's it. Make the best of it. And then you have, well, this is interesting. I'm reading a book right now slowly called Homo Deus. I've mentioned it here before. It's a Jewish scholar, a historian, who's looking at all the accomplishments of humanity in the past and saying, hey, we've done so much to solve the problem of poverty and hunger. And we're so much better in terms of certain ways, he says, in terms of like relating to one another and international relations and things like that, and more peace and less, supposedly, less warfare, things like that. And we've done so much to extend the average lifespan and all these great accomplishments. And this guy is truly a genius, and I respect his intelligence. But then he goes on to suggest that our dying, our physical dying that's happening is just a technical problem, and there's perhaps a technical solution, and we're going to find that solution, and we're going to turn it around. Heard an interview on a podcast recently, another very intelligent, uber-wealthy tech guru who believes, he's about 45, 46 years old, believes that he's cracked the code to the sort of the fountain of youth, and he eats very healthy. He injects himself with his teenage son's plasma. He exercises quite a bit. He eats a lot of lentils, and he believes that he's able to reverse the aging process. And you hear that, and we chuckle, and we laugh, and I don't mean it to be condescending, because I don't want to be. I understand the problem, and I understand if you don't have faith, then you got to try to do something about it. But I mean, but really, like, no way, right? No way. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. I mean, it's no wonder, and I read about these things, and I'm concerned with these things, and I have teenage daughters, and I talk to a lot of other people with teenage children, and I learn about the staggering statistics in terms of the rise in depression and anxiety amongst young people. Do you think it has anything to do with the fact that we're constantly, in our culture, just they're hearing doom and gloom? what's being preached to them is, well, the earth is dying and climate change and this and that and everyone's horrible and everybody, you know, things like racism and economic inequality and all these things are so bad out there, and it's just being proclaimed, heralded to them constantly, bombarded, and there's nothing beyond this place. And your only hope, by the way, is a bunch of other flawed people who are going to somehow figure that out and solve the problem for you, and the kids aren't buying it. They're not believing it. They know hope can't really be found there. That a bunch of people who themselves are dying probably don't have the answer. And the Bible records for us the one who conquered death and what he accomplished and what he said. And he says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." He says, when your time comes, when it's your last hour, you're coming home. Coming home. And that's a great hope. It's a great hope. Who better to trust, right? Than the God who designed us and this universe. The God who himself, really, in response to our sin, created the problem in terms of the curse. He says, "Oh, you're going to die, and I'm going to keep you from that tree of life. You're not going to get to immortality on your own. See, you were made for me to be in relationship with me, and I'm going to see to it that you're brought back into that relationship. And you're going to be brought home, and home is not just going to be a place for you, though it is a place, and it's a much better place, but it's a relationship. As you're going to live with your Heavenly Father." You know, I talk to people in counseling sessions all the time, and they talk to me about the troubles of their home. We said earlier, hey, we're homebodies, we like to be home, and that's true, we enjoy that. And when it's not enjoyable, when it's not peaceful, that's especially difficult, right? And you hear from people about how it's just not in the relationship between father and mother or husband and wife, if they're talking, or if the kids are talking about all the conflict and strife and all that, and they just sort of know it, man, it's just broken. It's just dysfunctional. It's just so much squabbling and so much irritation and so much going separate ways and all of that. And just something just doesn't seem right, because we have this trace of truth where we're just like, we know it's not supposed to be that way. And God tells us in so many ways in his word and through Jesus, yeah, it's all pointing forward to the greater home, your ultimate home. That's why he says later in John 14, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." There's another kind of peace. It's higher peace. It comes from our Creator, who loves us and provides for us the way home. So we might ask, okay, so how do we get there? And look at the next few verses where we're going to talk about the way, and look what it says here. In verse 4, Jesus says, "You know the way where I'm going," and Thomas kind of disagrees. Thomas, verse 5, said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? We don't even know where you're going. How do we know the way?" And Jesus says to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Thomas, doubting Thomas, struggling like the other disciples. Wait, what's going to happen? Wait, you're leaving? How's this? And just, where do we go from here? You're our Lord. You're our friend, you can't leave us like this. You're going to leave us behind? And where are you? So we're going somewhere. We're going to go there. But how are we going to get? We don't know the way there. How are we supposed to get there? This isn't helpful. And Jesus says, "Oh yeah, you know the way because you know me. And I am the way and the truth and the life. You see, God didn't just give us some kind of pathway to travel or map to follow. He gave us a person who is the way, a person to know. He says, I am the way, and I'm the truth. He didn't just give us some true information. He gave us his Son, who is himself the embodiment of truth. In a world of lies, it says in Romans, let God be true and all men liars, right? Can't trust people. Can't trust people out there, and frankly, can't even trust the thinking that goes on in here so often. It's not reliable, not trustworthy. And God doesn't just drop a pamphlet out of the sky, though he did record his word in a book, but he gave us more than just a written word in a book. He gave us the living word, Christ himself, who comes to live in this world and to experience what we experience, including trouble. It just blows my mind that we have a creator who would himself inhabit of a creaturely body, a human body, and who will live and experience all the types of things that we experience. The good things in life, laughter and fun and enjoyment and food and music, and the difficult things, friction with people and betrayal, physical pain, the loss of death, all those things experienced in his life, tempted in all ways that we're tempted, yet without sin, never turning on his Father, always relating to him perfectly, always trusting him, always loving him, and always loving everyone else. And then he goes to the cross to lay it down, to shed his blood for us, to take care of our problem of mortality and our problem, more importantly, of rebellion, just to cover it, to provide forgiveness for us to be in relationship with our God. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. He is the life. He's not just an approach to life. Not just a formula by which to live life or instructions by which to secure your best life now. He is life. He is life. Because he's the only way to the Father. He's the only way back. He's the only means of reunion with our Maker. He's the only way. People talk about the exclusivity of the Christian message, and what about these other belief systems and everything else? Jesus just upholds himself and says, look, I'm the way. This is the only way. Because there's not a chance of you climbing up, making it on your own merits. Every other system of thinking, whether religious, even the irreligious, I mean, everyone's religious in a way, but whatever philosophical system, religious system, when you examine them closely, they all boil down to humans got to get there. They got to somehow claw, scrap, fight their way to try to get that tree of life, to try to eat that and just live on their own, by their own efforts, by their own merits, by what they can muster up inside. You got to do it. Even the false manifestations of Christianity are like that. It's all about humans and what humans do and a little help from God maybe, but it's all from beginning to end about us. And Jesus says, absolutely not. He says, I am the way. And the only way for you to come home and to be with your Maker is through relationship with me. And then he offers himself in the most compelling way. He says, have you ever seen love like this anywhere else? Have you ever seen anyone who knows you perfectly to the bottom of your being, all the ugly stuff about you, and loves you anyway? Have you ever seen anyone who's willing to give it all for you, has no limits in his love for you? I don't think you're going to see that anywhere else. So he says, this is who I am for you. I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. Let not your hearts be troubled. He says, believe in God, believe also in me. I want you to imagine with me for a moment a bad day. You sleep past your alarm clock. You wake up in a panic, scramble to get ready, rush out the door into the bitter cold air to head to work. Sorry, it's April. It still feels cold, right? So I was thinking about this and thinking about bitter cold. You fight traffic all the way in as you speed along, changing lanes and flying through yellow lights, doing whatever you can to shave off time to get there as quickly as possible. You finally arrive at work and your boss lays into you for being late. You're embarrassed and you're also a little irritated that he doesn't seem to be able to understand your mistake. You slug it out through the day, dealing with all the people and the meetings and the phone calls and the emails. You work through lunch because you're so bombarded with tasks and needs, you just have to keep going. Finally, 5 o'clock arrives and it's time to go home. You head out once again into the cold air and the combative traffic. On the way home, a clueless driver cuts you off, causing you to swerve and jam on your brakes. And then you notice from the vehicle in front of you, he's yelling back at you for hitting your horn. All the way home, you picture his angry face staring back at you from his rearview mirror, and you continue the argument with him in your head. Finally, you arrive home. You walk up the front step. You open the door, enter, and shut it behind you. You shut out all the cares and concerns and stresses and struggles of this life. You kiss your spouse, you greet your kids, you play with your dog. You're home. Finally home. We get little tastes, little glimpses in this life of home. The comfort, the peace, the trust, the relaxation, the safety, the security. We get little tastes of home. Jesus says to us, let not your heart be troubled. If earthly homes can be that good, as limited as they are, how much better the home awaiting us. An amazing place, a place in which righteousness dwells forever, which there is no more curse, there's no more pain, there are no more tears. And most importantly, a place where we don't live alone. A place where we're not by ourselves ever, but we're in perfect fellowship with our Creator God and with one another because of His great love for us. Amen. And there will be singing and even some dancing. Hope that's okay with you. And even some dancing and some celebration and some joy. And not just some, like a whole lot of it. Forever and ever and ever because of who our God is. His great love for us. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. It penetrates not only our minds, but our hearts. Our hearts are so often stirred with, agitated with trouble as we live and navigate through this fallen world and struggle through difficult relationships and difficult jobs, and as we experience losses of all kinds, even the loss of loved ones, just so often troubled. And your word, your timeless word, speaks to us better words, true words. And your word displays before us not simply information, but it displays before us your beautiful, glorious Son, Jesus, the living Word. You invite us to behold Him, to see Him, to look outside of ourselves and to look up above all the people in this world and all the fray of this world and all the chattering, unreliable voices of this world. You invite us to look and to listen to Him. And He speaks to us words of comfort and words of hope. Hope that we don't find within and hope that we don't find without in this world. Thank you so much, Lord, for your love for us. Thank you so much for what you have reminded us of this morning. I pray that everyone in here and people watching online, that everyone would take to heart this encouragement. They would hear you saying, "Let not your heart be troubled," and that would sink in. That even though in this life there will be challenges, that there would simultaneously be this comfort from you to us. Thank you for all you've done. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for how trustworthy He is. Help us. We believe. Help our unbelief. Help us, God. And we thank you for the assurance that you will. You will never leave us or forsake us. You will help us. You've given us your Spirit. Thank you so much, Lord. We look forward to coming home. Thank you for promising that you'll get us there. In Jesus' name, amen.